I'm going to share my begin my thoughts from Genesis 49, and on the short passage that Gene read to us earlier concerning these three tribes. And Gad and Asher and Naphtali are, as well as Dan, we've already talked about Dan, are three tribes that come from Jacob's handmaidens. Bilhah was Rachel's handmaiden, and Naphtali came through Bilhah, and Zilpah was Leah's handmaiden, and Gad and Asher came through Zilpah. So we have Bilhah and Zilpah as the two other wives of Jacob, in addition to Rachel, whom he loved. How all this started in the first place, he loved Rachel and worked for her, and on the sly, Laban, the father, gave him Leah, who was the firstborn, and she needed a husband first, and so then he had to work 7 more years to get Rachel, and in the meantime, the two other handmaidens are given to him as wives. And so these three tribes come from the two handmaidens. So it's true, as Gene said, that Jacob had a short blessing for each of these three boys, men at this point. But I'd like to look at them for a moment and tell you what I think he's saying. And then what we're going to do is just do a review of each of the three tribes. We'll do a review of Gad and then Asher and Naphtali and draw some lessons from the history of those three men and their posterity, the tribes that followed from them. But in Genesis 49, verse 19, Jacob's on his deathbed, or he's near his deathbed. He's an old man at this point. He's gathered his 12 boys around him. They're married. They have families. And he's about ready to pass off the scene, so it's his last words, so to speak. And an interesting study you might want to do sometime is to study the last words of people in the Bible. It's a very interesting study, and some very, very instructive to read. You can read about Paul's last words in 2 Timothy, for instance. You can read here of Jacob's last words. You can read of Jesus' last words when he was on the cross. The last words of men and women in Scripture are fascinating to learn from. But in verse 19, he says, "As for Gad, raiders shall raid him." That doesn't sound too good. Okay, great. Raiders are going to raid me. But, he says, Gad will raid at their heels. So that's what he has to say to Gad. So what do we learn from that? Well, even though Gad will be raided by marauding bands, it tells us that he will fight valiantly. There are going to be border raids on the border of Gad, and if you have your notes with you, you can take a look at where Gad is located. Gad's located on the eastern side of the Jordan River in enemy territory. You'll notice that Gad is surrounded by, first of all, has Ammonites on the east, and the Moabites and the Edomites on the south, and the Amorites on the north. So all along their border, they're surrounded by enemies. And Jacob foretells that they're going to be raided because of where they've chosen to put their territory. But yet they will fight valiantly. So there are going to be a lot of border raids. It would be their lot in life, unfortunately, because of the allotment that they wanted for themselves on the other side of the Jordan River. And literally it says this, Gad, a troop, shall troop upon him, but he shall troop on those troops' heels, is what it literally says. Gad's going to be harassed by bands of hostile enemies right on their borders. but they will eventually repel those advances, is what he's saying. And if you take a look at a map, as I said to you a moment ago, it vividly illustrates the precarious position that Gad was in all of their history in relation to Israel's ancient enemies. Gad, Reuben, and half of the tribe of Manasseh were all allotted a portion of land on the eastern shore of the Jordan River, where they kind of bumped up into enemy territory. So all three of those tribes were bordered by ancient enemies of the Israelites. And this made them susceptible, of course, to these border raids and hostile bands who bordered the entire territory. So Gad had to be on their toes. That was the point Jacob saying to Gad. You guys got to be on your toes. Got to be ready for this. You're going to need to defend yourself, because it's going to be a constant challenge for you to maintain your territory. And sometimes, spiritually speaking, we have to play defense in our spiritual lives. Rather than conquering new territory, we're going to need to solidify and protect the territory we already possess. We will need, as Peter says, to be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. He's on the borders, you know, waiting to snipe and attack. Paul says we will need to put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Schemes. He's got schemes for you. Just like Gad, we're surrounded by an enemy. An enemy who is bent upon destroying our lives and the work of God through us. So, for instance, in your prayer life, you've determined to stay on course this year. You're going to be a prayer warrior. Understand, that's a great strategy. And whatever strategy you use to ensure that happens, use it. But understand, it's going to be under attack. You think Satan's going to want you to be a prayer warrior? Give me a break. Now, sometimes we have to play defense. We choose to stand, take a stand somewhere. We have to stand and defend. And that seems to be the lesson that we gather from the Gadites. What about Asher? As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield, as Gene told us, royal dainties. Royal dainties. Now look in your map, and you can see where Naphtali is. I mean, where Asher is. Asher is the northernmost tribe on the Mediterranean coast. That's fertile territory. Of course, you're on the coast, so you got all the plains there and all the fertile valley areas in which to grow your wealth. You got the upper gentle hills, no mountains to contend with. It was quite a place. And Jacob's oracle predicted that Asher would be fertile and productive, so much so that they would even produce delicacies for royalty. Think about that. Every Christmas we get some dainty royalties. We used to get them, we would get some from England. Some friends would send them to us. You know, those dates, you know, rolled in powdered sugar and filled with, you know, extra syrup and honey and stuff, you know, dainties. And they all be in their nice, you know, and rows and little paper things and so on. Jacob says Asher is going to provide royal dainties. And the second phrase says what Asher would do would have an abundant produce. He would deliver it to the court, and he will yield royal dainties. So food that shall be rich and yield royal dainties. And the term dainty signifies the produce as being very fruitful and very delightful and pleasurable. Okay? So it's not going to be a piece of steak. I mean, that will be, but it's going to be something more delectable, you know, more divine. And this abundant produce would be not ordinary food, but food that would be that kings could afford to enjoy. So Asher will enjoy the rich products of a fertile land, is what Jacob is saying. teeming with all of those things which contribute to the sustenance of life and the enjoyment, ample produce and supply, tasty morsels. It's interesting that during Solomon's reign, the third king of Israel, the third united monarchy, when Israel was at its height of influence and power, during his reign, that the 12 tribes in turn provided royal provisions for the king's palace for a month each year. All 12 tribes cycled around each tribe. It says in 1 Kings 4:7, Solomon had 12 deputies over all Israel who provided for the king and his household. Each man had to provide for a month in the year. So, whatever tribe you're part of, you had a turn in which you had to supply the goods and services for the king's palace in Jerusalem. Now, receiving Asher's share must have been pretty exciting, I would think. You know, that monthly supply, those delicacies and those morsels fit for royalty. These were excellent gourmet delights, I'm sure. What about Naphtali? Naphtali is a doe let loose, Jacob says. He gives beautiful words. Now again, if you look in your map, Naphtali is also in the north. Remember, Gad is on the east side of the Jordan River. They bump up against all the enemies, so they're going to have to learn to be stealth fighters. Asher is way up in the north on the Mediterranean coast, fertile land and delicate morsels. And they're going to be known for that. And then you have Naphtali, who's right next to Asher, so they're more inland. They're going to be surrounding the Sea of Galilee and the northern Jordan River, so they have quite an interesting piece of real estate that they're going to settle in. And he says that Naphtali is going to be like a free mountain people. They're going to be like a doe let loose in the woods and the mountains and the dales and the hills. But a specific point of the oracle is that Naphtali would be a messenger with a message of victory. He will bring beautiful words out of those woods, out of those hills, out of those dales, out around the Sea of Galilee. The imagery of Naphtali as a hind let loose conveys swiftness and agility. Especially in battle, they'll be known for that. If you want to have somebody on your right wing or left wing that's going to be able to repel the enemy, you want to have Naphtalites. They're going to be agile. They're going to be swift. Consider David's acknowledgement of God's help during his flight from Saul. Here's what he said in Psalm 18:33. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me up upon high places. David had apparently observed the hind as she fled from hunters, you know, in the desolate and savage places in the wilderness. You know, that's where David was fleeing from Saul. So he kind of felt like he was like one of these does, swift and agile, heading up into the valleys and the hills, away from Saul. And the second clause reveals that what the message is. It's words of beauty. He gives beautiful words. In this case, it means simply that the Naphtalites will give the words of the message. If beautiful is retained in the message, then it suggests it'll be good news. If you see a Naphtalite coming with something they have to say, it's going to most likely be something good. Good news, encouraging news, hopeful news. The Naphtalites. Now let's do a review of each tribe for a moment and see them in their history and then draw some conclusions from each of them. Let's go back to Gad. Gad is, again, in the east side of the Jordan River, surrounded by the enemies. The geographical name of Gad is Gilead. You've heard of Gilead, right? The Balms of Gilead. That refers to that region. A name in the Old Testament that often stood for the tribe of Gad. Judges 5:17 refers to the tribe this way. Gilead remained across the Jordan, referring to specifically to Gad. Apparently the people of Gilead remained on the other side of the river and did not participate in the battle that was happening in Judges 5. They remained on the other side of the Jordan. They didn't come over and fight, is the context. Gilead is the area of ancient Palestine east of the Jordan River that corresponds today what's northwestern Jordan, the country of Jordan. And the region is bounded in the north by a major river called the Yarmouk River, and in the southwest by a major plains called the Plains of Moab. Last year when I visited my son, Chandler, we drove down to Jericho, visited Old Testament Jericho, New Testament Jericho, and then we stood up at the highest point we could in Old Testament Jericho and looked across the Jordan River Valley out into the Plains of Moab. You could see them out there distinct. And it was out there in the Plains of Moab where the Israelites camped before they entered into Israel and attacked Jericho. And you can see those plains out there. It's a beautiful sight. And it was back in that yonder area where Gad was, the tribe of Gad. The book of Judges portrays the tribe of Gad's perilous existence. For instance, in Judges 10, it says, they, referring to the Philistines, afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years, they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead, in the land of the Amorites. Remember what Jacob said about Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. And here we have Judges telling us that for 18 years, the Philistines made incursions across the Jordan River into Gad territory, in addition to the enemies on their borders to the east. So they're being attacked from the west by the Philistines, the east from the others, the Ammonites and the Moabites and Amalekites and all the Kites. And the Philistines were shattering and crushing these tribes east of the Jordan for 18 years. And they sustained their oppression until eventually tribes on the west side of the Jordan as well. And they were just wreaking havoc. Additionally, it says the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. So not only is Gad being attacked from both the west and the east, but now the tribes in the center of the country are being attacked also from the west and the east. Philistines coming in from the Mediterranean shore, and the Ammonites crossing over from the east side of the Jordan into the land. So there was a lot of battle, a lot of oppression, a lot of fighting, a lot of having to protect your territory going on as the pressure was put on by these enemies. It was this constant exposure to hostile enemies that resulted in Gad's developing a reputation as fierce warriors, constantly ready to defend their land. In David's day, as a fugitive from Saul, the Gadite warriors who joined him at Ziklag were described in the following way. Here's what it says in 1 Chronicles 12:8. From the Gadites, there came over to David in the stronghold in the wilderness mighty men of valor, men trained for war, who could handle the shield and the spear, and whose faces were like faces of lions, and they were as swift as the gazelles in the mountains. That's the Gadites. You imagine, after years and years and years of having to protect your territory, you figured out how to do it, and you became those kind of fierce warriors. And so David had 600 men who were following him to protect him from Saul, and a number of them were from the tribe of Gad. And why wouldn't they be? I'd want them too, you know? Give them to me. Moses' blessing on Gad also described their ferocity. Here's what Moses said in Numbers 32. Of Gad, he said, blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion, and he tears the arm, also the crown of the head. Didn't matter if you were a military leader or just a soldier. If the Gadites were coming after you, or you were fighting the Gadites, watch out. All bets are off. Gad was a warring tribe that was very aggressive in conquering and subduing the land. They even rebuilt and fortified cities, as well as provisioning for their own people. The sons of Gad, it says in Numbers 32, built Dibon, Atarah, and Aurora, fortified cities and sheepfolds for sheep. So they built cities on the outskirts of their territory as protective enclaves, as watchtowers for their people living in that land. Scripture mentions nothing about any prominent individuals in this small but strategically located tribe. The most famous Gadite that we know of in the Bible was Jair, J-A-I-R, who judged Israel 22 years. Judges chapter 10. We don't know anything about his judging at all. It just says he was one of the longest running judges. And that's all we learn. Now, you know, the New Testament describes our responsibility as an ordinary soldier who must be single-minded in his purpose, rigorous in self-discipline, and unquestioning in obedience. Here's what 2 Timothy says. Suffer hardship with me, Paul says, as a good soldier, a good Gadite of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service, Paul says, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Three times the word soldier is mentioned in this verse. Don't let other duties drain off your energies or interest or divert you from your primary responsibilities as a Christian soldier. What about Asher? If we review their history. Evidently, Asher sacrificed any military capability to have agricultural fame. You know, those morsels, those delicacies. According to Judges chapter 1, the tribe never dislodged the Canaanites out of their territory. They're up in the coast. You notice they're up in the north. They border Phoenicia in the north. They're on the Mediterranean coast. And the Canaanites that were living there before they moved in, they never got rid of. It says in Judges 1, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or Sidon or Alab and a bunch of other cities. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. That was not, unfortunately, a good thing to do. God told them to remove all the Canaanites. Moses' blessing of Asher mentioned in Deuteronomy 33, more blessed than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil. To dip your foot in oil is a metaphor for prosperity. All right, dip your foot in oil. I hope you become prosperous. And, of course, the Asherites had every opportunity to do that because of their territory and their land. One especially apt in light of the abundance of olive trees that exist in that region even today. So the lesson of the prophecy is that Asher will be blessed with an abundance which he then can share with others. The most famous Asherite in the Bible, anybody know who that was? Well, you got your notes there. It was Anna. Remember Anna? She was the prophetess who greeted the baby Jesus when he was brought to the temple. It says in Luke 2:36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years. So we have this brief reference, which is evidence, by the way, that the Jews of our Lord's time still maintained their tribal identities. The northern tribes were never lost. You've heard of the lost tribes of Israel, possibly? Anna provides evidence that representatives of the 10 northern tribes who were carried into exile by Assyria in 722 BC still existed over 700 years later. The 10 tribes were not really lost. They just became assimilated into the south. Once Israel divided into two nations, you remember, there was the northern 10 tribes who left and started their own nation called the Land of Israel under Jeroboam, and the southern kingdom under Rehoboam. The nation divided. Many of those from the north migrated south to Judah. They didn't want to live under Jeroboam's rule. He was going to promote idolatry throughout the land. So all the many of the devout left and became refugees in the south. When Assyria came down and rampaged through the north, before they got there, many more from the north left as refugees and headed south before and after the Assyrians conquered the territory. For nearly 300 years, we have a migration of northern tribal Jews moving south. So much so that they spilled over in Jerusalem, and the original walls of Jerusalem had to be added to the whole western hill. If you stand in the down in the old city of David today and look up to the Temple Mount, that was the original Jerusalem. And then if you look to the west, you look up the hill all the way up to the top of the hill, which today is modern Jerusalem. That was all inhabited by refugees that came from the north. And Hezekiah, once the Assyrians made their way all the way through the north, all the way down out to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah knew they were coming, he had a wall built called the Broad Wall. It was about 25 feet thick and about 15 feet thick and about 25 feet high. And he had that broad wall built all the way around that northern hill, all the way along the top of it, all the way back down and to the original wall, so he could protect all of these refugees. Some of that wall was unearthed in Jerusalem. I had a chance to see it when I was there last year. And it was quite a feat. It's mentioned a couple of times in the scripture. So the tribes never lost. She's from the tribe of Asher in the time of Jesus. So our Christian life and witness should display a bounty. You know, here's what Romans 12 says: contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. The writer of Hebrews says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Think about that. You have some dainties? You got some bounty? Asher had abundance, and we often do too. And this concept of hospitality in both Romans and Hebrews is a derivative of the word phileo. That's brotherly love. You know, phileo, Philadelphia. So benevolent giving is appropriate. And it's appropriate to whatever the need is. So practice hospitality, not hoarding. God's giving you dainties. If your life reflects the tribe of Asher, then, you know, make somebody's life beautiful with your dainties. And it's not just money. It includes that, but it includes whatever your spiritual giftedness might be. What about Naphtali? Jacob's prophetic blessing was that Naphtali would be characterized by the speed and agility of a doe. All right? So you deer hunters, you know what that's all about, right? I went deer hunting, and then I decided to marry her and haven't gone since. So I'm done with that. But this primarily refers to the swift characteristic of swiftness, of the characteristic of the tribe of Naphtali. And remember, they were the ones who were bringing the beautiful words. The beautiful words of this tribe have been associated with the Song of Deborah and Barak, which Gene read to us earlier, recorded in Judges 5. You know, some of the tribes were distinguished for their heroic deeds during the battle in Judges 5. That was against Jabin and the Canaanite forces. It's interesting to note that Barak was from the tribe of Naphtali, and Barak was Deborah's right-hand general. Not left, right hand. It says, now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abnoan, from Kedesh Naphtali. You know those swift warriors? His Naphtali-like leadership, the swiftness and agility, would serve well in the battles to come. Now, the great battle between the Israelite and Canaanite forces described in Judges 4 prompted the tribes to send volunteers. While such tribes as Reuben and Dan and Asher refused, by the way, to send their contingents, tribes such as Naphtali were swift to rush troops to the battlefront. It says in Judges 4, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together, and 10,000 men immediately went up with him, and Deborah also. When Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, up in the north, he began it in Naphtali. Nazareth is in Naphtali. He came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. He called his disciples from the very region of the tribe of Naphtali. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea in Naphtali territory, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Hence, his first disciples were from the region allotted to this ancient tribe. Those early disciples carried, what words did they carry? Fishers of men. Beautiful words, right? The gospel. Good news. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Here they were from the tribe, from the region of Naphtali. And here we have Jacob's ancient prophecy being fulfilled through the disciples disseminating of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, swiftly, as hinds let loose, book of Acts, Jesus sent them out. Be ready to take a stand for righteousness. Be ready to distinguish yourself as a champion for the heart of God in the Bible. Swift to pursue the righteous life based on an accurate understanding of the biblical author's meaning and intention. Jesus calls us to follow him. Be a Naphtali. Volunteer to do that with a sincere heart. Step up with an attitude to please God, just like the Naphtalites did. What's the conclusion? Well, like the Gadites, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Like the Asherites, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another, generously, benevolently from the heart. Like the Naphtalites, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Gadites, the Asherites, the Naphtalites. Three tribes that don't get a lot of press. But then when you stop to think about it, they ought to. They ought to. The lessons we learn from them are basic and significant for our own walk with Christ. Well, Father, thank you for the lessons we can learn from these tribes, for the message that is conveyed by them, and for the applications we can draw from them. May the dominant characteristics conveyed through them be adopted by us. May we, like Gad, learn how to defend our faith and to stand strong for Christ. Like the Asherites, that we would be generous and benevolent with all that you've supplied to us. And like the Naphtalites, that we would be swift and agile in an evil world, knowledgeable of the Word of God and being able to bring it to bear upon any situation. Thank you, Father, for the testimony and witness of these tribes. And we look forward to your continued work in us in the days and weeks ahead this year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.